And so glad you're here. And Roman, will you lead us in prayer as we begin?
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for keeping us safe as there's a little bit of weather. Lord, we just pray that you would help us during this time. Help Tommy to be able to teach us and help us to be able to understand and to be able to grasp your message, your word tonight. And Lord, we just pray that this time could be good for our spiritual lives as well. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Open your Bibles up to Micah 3. And Sunday we studied and we saw that Micah 3 has statements of judgment, three statements of judgment, four verses each, devoted to rebuking the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, rebuking the prophets who lead my people astray, and then once again coming back to the heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. This thoroughly rebukes all segments of society for their sin in Micah 3. And because they have sinned, they're going to experience judgment. We pointed out that these groups are addressed, their sin is described, and then their judgment is mentioned. The judgment mentioned in verse 12, where we closed the other day, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become like the high place of a forest. So, we stated the other day, this passage is quoted in Jeremiah 26. Really, this is the only quotation of one Old Testament prophet in the book of another that we find in the Old Testament. Now, there is an allusion in Daniel 9 to the 70 years of Jeremiah. There's an allusion to it. It says he was reading in the book of the prophet. But here you have a quotation. And I want us to see the added insight this passage gives us about Micah 3, verse 12. In verse 17, and you have it on the slide. I'm reading it from the text. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them, but we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Context is Jeremiah preaching the same kind of message that Micah preached. Micah preached that the temple is going to be destroyed. Jeremiah preached that. Now, Jeremiah, if you're looking through your English Bibles, comes before Micah. And you might be inclined to think that therefore it was before Micah chronologically. But that's not the way the prophets are arranged. The prophets are arranged, those who had the most to say are put first. Those who have the least to say are put last. Not necessarily based on chronology. But Jeremiah preaches that the temple is going to be destroyed. And some of the people want to put him to death, but the officials say, no, we're not putting him to death. Now, I want you to just look at that passage from Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. And I want you to see, what are these, what, how would you answer these questions about when, this, these are questions about Micah 3 and verse 12. When did Micah give these words? When did he give these words? What does the text say?
Days of Hezekiah.
Remember when the book of Micah opened, he preached in the days of Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. But here, he prophesied these things in the reign of Hezekiah. His audience to whom he addressed this to Hezekiah and to the people of Judah. And I don't remember the specific point the other day where Tim asked the question about, was Micah preaching these things to a large audience? Well, here we find apparently he was, because he spoke to the assembly of the people. This is said to the assembly of the people. It says, Micah prophesied these things and spoke to all the people of Judah. Verse 18. And so, what we learn here, we learn all these things. We learn the when, we learn the audience this was addressed to, all the people of Judah. But something that we learn that we do not know just from Micah 3, what was the response of the people to Micah's preaching? How did the people respond? What did they do?
Fear.
Okay. Feared the Lord and entreated the favor of the Lord. They recognize their sin and they repent. This is another way to say they repent of their sins. So they repent, and this is very important because this is the people's response. How does God respond to that? How does God respond? Changed his mind about the destruction. So the words of Micah 3:12 were not just a statement about what was going to happen at the hands of the Babylonians 100 years later. This was a statement of what was going to happen in Hezekiah's day, but the people repented and they changed their direction of their life. They repented, and so God changed his mind about the destruction. Do you see that this is an illustration from the land of Judah that is comparable to what we see in the book of Jonah for the people of Nineveh? They repent, and God changed what he was going to do. He was going to bring judgment, but instead he gives them life. Now, that's fascinating from several perspectives. One of the things that tells us that behind the strongest warnings, the strongest and most severe warnings of God's prophets, is the message of grace. That if you do repent and you turn, there could be a different path. Now, when Jonah preached 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, does he say, if you don't repent? Does he add any of those qualifiers? He just says 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Are there any qualifiers here in Micah? Does Micah say, listen, if you don't listen to the Lord, God's going to make Jerusalem a plowed field. He's going to make it this city of bustling activity. It's just going to become an agricultural field. No qualifications. The point is, the most severe warning of the prophets is a call for the people to repent, to change their ways, to turn from their wickedness. And when they repent, God changes his mind. And that is something, and Lord willing, we'll get into Jeremiah by the end of the year, but in Jeremiah 18, verses 10 through 7 through 10, Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, calls the people that if they will turn from their sin, God will not execute his warning of judgment. But I'll tell you what else is fascinating about this. Right after this message of judgment that calls the people to repentance, that leads the people to turn back from sin, right after that message that they turn from, God gives them a message of hope, a message of assurance. And I want you to see that a lot of the things said in this message of assurance, this message of hope, are really the opposite of what has been stated earlier in that section about judgment. Let's go to Micah 4. But any questions right there about that? Anything about Jeremiah 26, Micah 3:12? Any questions there? Okay, let's go into Micah 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and beat their spears into pruning hooks. For nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Now, do you see how a lot of the things, a lot of the subjects that were touched upon in Micah 3 are just turned upside down? Let me illustrate. In Micah 3, verse 10, woe to those who build Zion with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Jerusalem was built on violence. But here, in 4 and verse 3, the nations will come to Mount Zion to hear, in 4 verse 2, they will come to hear the word of the Lord, and in 4 verse 3, there'll be peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In 3 verse 1, the rulers were supposed to know justice, but they didn't. In chapter 3 verse 9, they abhorred justice. They abhorred justice, but yet we're told in chapter 4, in verse 3, that the Lord will judge between many nations and render decisions for mighty distant nations. In other words, they're going to come to Jerusalem seeking justice. This city, which had been built on injustice, they will be seeking justice. And while in 3 verse 12, the statement was made that Jerusalem or Zion was going to be destroyed, we find in 4 verse 1 that it will be exalted and it will be lifted above the hills. And while in chapter 3, verse 11, the people had a false sense of security, they had false security. They said, calamity will not overtake us. And that was far from the truth. But now, each one will sit under his vine and under his fig tree in 4:4 with no one to make them afraid. That is real security. So you see, by humbly repenting before God, by submitting to Him, their situation was totally changed. Everything looks different depending on how we are in our relationship with God. Now, I know some of you recognize already, where else do we read these words in the prophets? It'll come about in the last days. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established. Where do you find those words? Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Sometimes people try to get into disputes. Who wrote first, probably? Who wrote these words first, Micah or Isaiah? I'm not going to get involved in that. It's not clear, not easy to say. I want you to also notice, though, that there's so many ways that the vocabulary of the section before is taken and used again. For example, in 3 verse 12, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the temple will become like the high places of a forest. Notice it doesn't say the Lord's temple, does it? In 3:12, doesn't say the Lord's house. In a sense, I take it that from the people's sins, God is already distancing himself from that house. But when the people repent in 4:1, it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. It uses the same phrase, mountain of the temple or mountain of the house. It's translated here, but it also identifies it with the Lord. And many peoples are going to say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, that he may instruct us in his ways, and we will walk in his path. What a beautiful thing it is when people come to God's house because they want to hear God's word. They want to hear God's word. And here, this pictures the nations coming because they want to hear God's word. He teaches us about his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the word of the Lord will, for from Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Right now, I'm not stating I'm finished with all of this, but any questions right here about this section, about Micah 4 in verses 1 through 5? So people are coming from distant nations and they're hammering their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We have stated before when we studied Isaiah that those words of Micah 4 verse 3 find their way on the United Nations building. It's a beautiful picture of peace, but it doesn't work unless all the world surrenders to God, unless all the world submits to God. You want to end all peace, end all trouble, and bring complete peace? Everybody completely surrender to God. But as long as there is rebellion and difficulties, there will be conflict and trouble. But the words of Micah 4:4 are not in Isaiah 2. And each one will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What does that mean? Everybody sit under his vine and under his fig tree.
Peace and prosperity.
Okay. And it's a picture of peace and prosperity. Remember, there was once the slogan in America about 100 years ago in a campaign, and I'm not sure who to attribute it to, but the theme, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage. And that was a picture of prosperity. And here, this is an ancient Israelite picture. Now, do you know in whose time this statement was first made in the Old Testament? Whose time was it when it was said, every man sat under his vine or under his fig tree? Bob? Solomon's time, 1 Kings 4, verse 25. So he uses, in a sense, he uses the prosperity and the peace of Solomon's reign as a picture of the peace and prosperity that his people are going to experience. Each will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. But it is not an expression that's limited to the land of Israel. Now, the way I know that is because when Sennacherib encourages the people to surrender to him, he says in 2 Kings 18:31, I'll take you away to a land like your own, and each will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Even the Assyrians use that same picture of peace and prosperity. Seems to be common throughout the ancient Near East. And it's used in Zechariah 3, verse 10 to talk about the peace and prosperity of the days of the Messiah. Each will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And it says, though all the peoples walk in the name of his God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In Isaiah 2 verse 5, after Isaiah closes this section, he says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in light of the Lord. The point is, this appeal, this picture of peace should inspire people to walk in the light of the Lord. It should motivate us to walk in the Lord's name. Other nations may follow their God, but we follow this God who has promised such blessings. Any thought quickly there? Any idea? Understand, I could have expanded that a whole lot more than I did to show how it reverses some other things. John?
Your comment about the peace coming, but only if all submit to the will and way of the Lord made me think of our study, Your Kingdom Come.
Yeah.
You know, if everybody submits to the rule and reign of Jesus, then that can be the outcome.
Yeah, yes. Jesus wants to be the Prince of Peace, Ephesians 2:14 says. But because he knows how people will respond to his offer of peace, he can say, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be they of his own house." But yes, if we all submit to his reign and long for his will to be done and his name to be glorified, the world looks much different. Now, I hope I haven't worn this out. And if I have worn it out, I hope it means that you're getting the message. But what I'd like to think, you may ask, when was this fulfilled? When was this fulfilled? And I like to draw these two lines that get further and further to emphasize that the fulfillment gets richer and deeper. I do think there was a level of fulfillment of this, even in the deliverance from the Assyrians in 701, but certainly in the rebuilding of the temple that we've studied from the book of Ezra, that you have a level of fulfillment of that. But I think you have a deeper level of fulfillment of that. And Jesus, as the real temple, where he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." But he spoke of the temple of his body. And we find a deeper and richer fulfillment of this in the church as the temple of God. The temple of God, where the Lord breaks down the barrier that separates the Jews from the Gentiles. The barriers that separate people are broken down and he makes peace. But the greatest fulfillment of this all of this will be in heaven, as you see a great multitude from every nation praising him and exalting him before God and before the throne, praising him. So I think this passage, in a sense, has been fulfilled. It is being fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled. And I think that's the way it goes with many prophecies like that in the Old Testament. Okay. Let's look at our next section. Continuing this message of hope, the Bible says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of our daughter, of the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, if you remember, just Sunday, we stated that chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, shares much of the same language of Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. It uses the term assemble. It uses the term gather. It uses the term remnant. All of these part of the prophecy of hope. What is God saying here? Notice the ones that God is going to make into a strong nation. I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. Now, does that sound like the prescription for a strong nation? Doesn't sound like the prescription for a strong nation, does it? Assemble the lame, gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. This particular word lame is used four times in the Old Testament. One of them in 4:6, one of them in 4:7. So there's two of the four right there. Another time is in Zephaniah 3:19, which shares many similarities with this passage. Zephaniah 3:19, if you want to write that down. The one other passage where that word lame is used is Genesis 32, verse 31. Did any of you want to try to tell what's going on in that section? Do you remember what's going on in that section? Remember? Jacob is wrestling with the angel. You know, he's heard Esau's coming out with 400 men. Jacob's terrified. Jacob prays to God. He divides his family into a couple of companies. He sends Esau an enormous present. And he wrestles with the angel. He wrestles with the angel. And the text tells us in Genesis 32, verse 31, let me just start around verse 29. Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed upon Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. He's limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. But what does Jacob's limping indicate in that context? What's the point? By the way, I think to some degree, the point of Genesis 32, we may help understand it some by this passage. I think God is teaching Jacob, trying to teach Jacob dependence on him. God touches his thigh and knocks it out of whack, and he limps the rest of his life. By the way, I hope I didn't lose you with my medical language. Out of whack is a technical medical term. But he's limping on his thigh the rest of his life. Now, if that is the message there, if the message is that Jacob is learning dependence upon God, what does that tell us about this nation or these people that God is assembling into a strong nation? Is it the most powerful? Is it the wise man who might boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man who might boast in his might? Or the rich man who might boast in his riches? No, it's the lame man. It's the outcast. It's the afflicted. The ones that follow God are ones who recognize their weakness and dependence upon him. Those that realize we don't have anything else except him. Lisa, did you raise your hand?
Zephaniah really shines a good viewpoint too by saying that verse you had quoted in chapter 3. Behold,
if you have it, just read it. If you
behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, and when I gather you together, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. So that's the Lord doing his upside down thing that he's really good at.
Yes, yes. And notice it mentions not only the lame, it mentions the outcast. It uses several of the terms from Micah 4, 6, and 7 in Zephaniah 3 in verse 19. And so the point is, it is those who recognize their dependence upon God who are the ones that God makes into his people. Now, also, I want you to think about this. Think about this. This isn't the same word, but do you remember when David was trying to take the city of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5? What did the Jebusites say about defending Jerusalem? What do they say? Remember what they say? Yeah, the lame and blind can keep you out. And listen, this city is so easy to defend. This city is so hard to take. The lame and blind will keep you down. And David says, okay, the first one up there to kill those lame and blind, he will be my military commander, and that's Joab. But the point is, they were so arrogant about the city being defensible that they become proud, and they think even the weakest can keep you out. It's kind of a reversal of that concept. They said, this city is so strong, we're so strong, these people can keep you out, but God gathers those who recognize their helplessness, their dependence upon him. Mary?
It reminds me of the Jesus pointer, as you would say, to the focus. A lot of his ministry was to the outsiders, those that were, those that he healed and those that knew their need.
Yes. And I think it you're saying that ministry of Jesus, and that's so true, Mary. But I think even when you see in Acts, you know, Peter and John healing the lame man at the temple, that helps us understand, you know, his situation a little bit more in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. And so, but you're exactly right. When Jesus healed in the temple, he was healing those. How does it say it in Matthew 21 and verse 14? It says that he was healing the blind, and the lame came to him in the temple to be healed. That's Matthew 21 verse 14. So God is going to make these outcasts into a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion in 4 verse 7. And then it says, from now on and forever. And it says in verse 8, as for you, the tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, it will come to you, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. What the tower of the flock, often, first of all, towers were often places of security, a city tower. Do you remember the story in Judges 9 when Abimelech attacks a city, everybody runs the tower, and first tower they set on fire. When they try to do that, the next city and the next tower, a woman drops a millstone up on Abimelech's head and kills him. But towers were places that people looked to for security. And what often shepherds did is they had a tower where they could look out over their flock to protect their flock, to defend their flock, to see what was going on for the flock. And this is viewed as a picture of God looking over his people, the shepherd in a tower watching over his flock. And it says, as for you, the tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, all the glory that existed for you in the days of David, one day it will come back. One day the glory will return. What other thoughts do you have? I divided up the next couple of... No, I didn't. I thought I did. It's hard to know whether to keep this as one or to divide it. Verses 9 and 10 may sound more negative, and even that continues up until verse 12, really. But I think this is talking about the 701 B.C. attack on the city of Jerusalem, and beyond that, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor and give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Is there no king among you? Is there no counselor there? I think what God is saying is that the human leadership has failed. The kings have failed. The counselors have failed. And so God, in a sense, is saying, why isn't your king saving you? Why isn't he delivering you? And he says, he pictures Jerusalem, or the daughter of Zion, and Zion has been used in verse 2, verse 7, and again now in verse 10. He says, you're like a woman in childbirth. Now, in the Bible, a woman in childbirth is a picture of intense pain, but is it usually a picture of hope or a picture of distress? Really, it's a picture of both, isn't it? It's a picture of distress that gives birth to hope. And you see it summed up in Jesus using that as a picture of his own resurrection in John 16. A woman experiences great pain. She experiences great travail. And she is giving birth. But when the child is born, the pain, the sorrow is forgotten. And there's celebration at the birth of the child. And I think that is, while these are promises of hope to Jerusalem, to Zion, it is a promise of hope that is mingled with pain and suffering. Because in verse 10, he says, you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. When the people went out of Egypt, came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, they dwelt in tents in the wilderness, and they went into the land of Canaan. Now you're going to go out of the city of Zion, you're going to dwell in the field, and you're going to go to Babylonian captivity. So they're still suffering in the picture of these people, in the history of these people. They're still going to experience trouble. But as some writers have said, and I kind of think this is right, that really there's more emphasis on their deliverance than there is their pain here. In verse 10, there you will be rescued. There you will be redeemed. And both of those Hebrew words, rescued and redeemed, are used to describe God's deliverance of the people from Egyptian bondage. So yes, you're going to go to Egypt, but yes, I'm going to bring you out of that. The Lord's going to redeem you. He's going to rescue you. in verse 11. And now, many nations have assembled against you, saying, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. What were the nations, the many nations, saying in 4:2? What were the many nations saying in 4:2?
Let us go to the mountain of the Lord.
Yes. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord that he may teach us in his path and instruct us in his ways. But now, what are they saying? What, really, Micah 4, verse 2 is a picture of what they will say. But what are they saying right now? Why have the many nations gathered in 4, verse 11? The many nations have gathered and they're saying, let her be polluted, let her eyes gloat over Zion. They're gathering together, rejoicing in the fact they're going to crush her and they're going to destroy her. But in verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh. It is typical of the Old Testament that there are pictures of all the nations gathering together against Jerusalem, thinking that they are going to wipe them out and destroy them, but God brings deliverance. And here, this is the picture. The nations are proclaiming deliverance, proclaiming judgment for Jerusalem. They're saying, let her be polluted. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But ultimately, God is calling these nations together for the purpose of destruction, for the purposes of judgment. They think they're coming together to destroy Jerusalem, but God is assembling them to destroy them. They are like the sheaves on the threshing floor. They are told, or Israel is told, Judah is told, arise and thresh, verse 13, daughter of Zion. For your horn I'll make iron, your hoofs I'll make bronze, and you'll pulverize your peoples that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. The word devote that's used in verse 13, it is the same word used in it says pulverize many peoples. Let's see. Keep going. That you may devote to the Lord. Yes, thank you, John. That you may devote to the Lord. That word devote is the same word used in Joshua 6, where people devoted everything to the Lord. They didn't take anything for personal use. It's the same word used in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul is told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Jerusalem is going to pulverize their foes and defeat their enemies, and they're going to devote all the proceeds of that to God and to his case. 2 Kings 18 and 19 in Isaiah 36 and 37 show us historically the fulfillment of these words of Micah. What else? What do you have a question about? Or yes. Often that is just an expression to address a people. For example, in the Old Testament, cities are spoken of as feminine. In Hebrew, something's not neutral. It's either male or female. And cities are referred to as feminine. And so it would be naturally a way to refer to a city and its inhabitants as the daughter of Zion, the daughter of a particular place. It's just a figure of speech to refer to the people. Anything else? Okay, what does Micah 5:2 say? As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth, for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Lord willing, that passage was studied Sunday.